Well, time to just clean off a spot and have a fit, isn't it? Glory, thank you. That was beautiful. I want to thank Dr. Mosley for the introduction and for his graciousness in being host today, and of course to Dr. Patterson. Dr. Patterson has been a longtime friend, and I'm grateful to have the opportunity during these 2 years to work with him as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is in a preaching series at New Orleans Seminary this week, and I know you've been praying for him. And there are a lot of things I know about Dr. Patterson you may not know, but I'll not tell you this morning so I can be invited back on another occasion. I just want to say to you that the cooperative program is something I believe God given. I can't say that the cooperative program is outlined in the scripture, but I do believe God gave it Southern Baptist because he has blessed it so wonderfully. And I'm grateful that you and I have been able to have a seminary education because Southern Baptists have helped. Like many of you, when I went to seminary, I had a wife, I had a son, and very little money. And if it hadn't been for the support of Southern Baptists, I just would not have been able to afford it to go to seminary. And so all of my life, I've been grateful to Southern Baptists for their help in this way. And then just one other word, parenthetically, I'd like to say, I sat where you sat too many years ago now, and my whole life was before me, and the wonderful thing about God's will for our lives, he just doesn't lay it all out, because you see, we couldn't stand all the struggles that we might face over all those years if it came to us at one time and we could see a picture of it. Neither could we stand all the joy at one time which the Lord is going to bring along the way. And so God's will is wonderful in our lives, and the most important thing is to be in the will of God. It's the safest place in all of the world. And when we're in the will of God and serving his purpose, we can know wherever we might go in life, and however God may use us, we know that it will be fulfilling, we know that it will be a joy, we know that it will be a blessing, and I just pray that you'll sense that all of your life. My life has had struggles along the way. Sometimes it's not been so easy, other times it's just been very easy, but regardless of the circumstances, God was able to bring a joy to my life. Even when sometimes I tended to let go, God never let go of me. And I stand before you today being grateful for that. And he will do the same for you. And I'm grateful that you're poised on the edge of the rest of your life, ready to do whatever God wants you to do. And I do want to say to you that that I had an opportunity to serve as pastor of First Baptist Church, Albuquerque, New Mexico, for 5 years. And it was the only 5 years of my life that I lived and served and ministered outside the Bible Belt. And I really have a burden for the United States and for all of the United States. And obviously we have great churches throughout the South and Southwest. And it's so easy to be satisfied with pastoring, even as I've done some of the great churches in the South and Southwest. But I'm praying that God will do a special work among all of you who are in our seminaries across the country. And I pray that God will call out a special number of you and those of you with outstanding gifts to go to some places where Southern Baptists are not strong. We need to reach America, and we've got to have more than money. We have to have the personnel there to do it. And I would pray that some of you who are very, very gifted and some of you who could pastor some of the great churches of America before it's over, I would pray that it will become a great church, having begun almost, if not as a church start, somewhere else in the United States. And someday, you would be able to look back and say, look what God has done. And Southern Baptists would be able to look up from the South to the North and to the West and to the Northwest and Northeast and say, wow, look what God has done. And I want to tell you, God can do it. Some of the most satisfying years I ever spent was in those 5 years in New Mexico. In fact, I wanted to stay there for the rest of my life. I claimed that city for Christ. And God just had to pry me out of there when the time came. And so I'm praying that since he pulled me out, he's going to send you in. We need new troops. And we need men and women who will believe that God can start with something small and make it something great. And so I pray that you'll hear these men who come from the North American Mission Board and give this challenge. And I pray that God's Spirit will work in your heart. Show us, show Southern Baptist, that with God's help it can be done when we start with almost nothing. Now I want to preach to you this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading verse 15. Hallelujah, somebody already knows it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 15. Well, let me begin with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Growing up in central Mississippi, I heard passages like this preached from the pulpit. And I didn't know what to call it, but I believe in the premillennial coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believed in the rapture. And then I began to get an education. And by the time I became overeducated, and by the time, you're right, brother, by the time I got into my first and second pastorate, I had declared to myself that I was an amillennialist. And I tried to preach it. And every time I tried to preach it, now I'm not trying to convince you of anything. You have to make up your own mind, but that's a part of my testimony. I'm going to preach to you this morning what in that experience God laid on my heart. When I tried to preach amillennialism, didn't get past the pulpit. Nothing happened. Nobody was stirred. Nobody was saved. And I said, God, I need help. Now, my wife grew up on a Scofield Bible in Bellevue Baptist Church. She was saying, where did you get all that stuff? And God spoke to my heart. He said, you need to preach what I convict you to preach. Others may disagree, but you need to preach what I lay upon your heart, and I will bless it. And I found myself preaching what I'd heard in central Mississippi many years ago as a boy growing up. And as I moved on to the First Baptist Church of Wichita Falls, one year I preached through Revelation, literally 53 messages morning and night on Revelation and the second coming of Christ. And there were more baptisms than ever in the 100-year history of the church. God did all of that. And so this morning, I want to say to you, first of all, that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to come visibly. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself and not somebody else. There will be no substitute. The Lord himself is coming visibly, bodily, actually, personally, and gloriously. In Acts 1, 10 and 11 we read, and while they stood steadfastly, looking toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, who was born of a virgin, is coming back. This same Jesus who stilled the raging storm is coming back. This same Jesus who fed the 5,000 is coming back. This same Jesus who was nailed to the cross is coming back. This same Jesus who conquered the grave is coming back. Jesus went away with the scars visibly upon his body, and he's coming back with those same scars. An old infidel once said to Fanny Crosby, how are you, an old blind woman, going to know Jesus when you come into his presence? Should he come back?
Fanny Crosby went to her room and wrote the beautiful hymn, I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. Jesus Christ is going to return. And I believe there's going to be a rapture. When the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Can God say it any plainer? Now the word rapture is not in the New Testament. It comes from a Latin verb, rapere, which means to seize, to snatch, to rescue. So the word is Latin and does not appear in the Greek, but the Greek word harpazo has the same meaning and is translated caught up. So whether you say it in Latin, English, or Greek, the Bible says when the trumpet sounds, every believer shall be raptured. When God takes the trumpet off the walls of glory and sounds the blast, Jesus will descend with a shout, and every believer will be drawn to him. Now the Bible says Jesus is going to come suddenly. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. That is, the events of his coming are going to be, I believe, in rapid succession, just like that. Jesus is going to come suddenly, and Jesus is going to come secretly. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul said, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So when Jesus comes in the air, he will go unnoticed by the unsaved of the world. Only the saved shall hear the shout of the Savior, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. It may be a Saturday morning, and the young families had breakfast together very leisurely, waiting to do the chores of Saturday. And so they get up from the table, they go out about their chores and about their life for that Saturday, and Dad will go out to mow the lawn. And it may be on a Saturday morning, while Dad is mowing the lawn, all of a sudden Jesus comes. And that lawnmower is going to continue to run, but there'll be no Dad behind it. And his wife is going to go to the grocery store, and she's going to be putting groceries in the grocery cart. And then all of a sudden there's going to be a filled grocery cart, but the wife, the mother, is not there. She's gone. Jesus has come. Little Johnny has gone to play baseball that morning. He's on first base. The hitter hits the ball. The shortstop stops it. He rears back to throw, but all of a sudden, there's nobody on first base. Jesus has come, and Johnny is gone. And little Susie has gone swimming with some of her friends, and all of a sudden, they can't find her. They presume she's drowned. The lifeguards go in. They look for her everywhere, but nobody can find Susie. Jesus has come, and Susie is gone. It's going to be just like that. All over the world, people will be missing, but they will not be lost. The frantic people who are sending missing person bulletins around the world will be the lost ones. The saved dead and the living believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Now the blinking of an eye is a long time, but the twinkling of an eye is even shorter. Blinking is long compared to twinkling. The twinkling of an eye is that little sparkle that flashes in your eye when you recognize someone you haven't seen in a long time or for whom you have great love. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Just that quickly, all believers will be drawn to Christ in the air like metal shavings to a magnet. These old bodies, saved, living and dead, will be transformed by the power of Jesus into glorified bodies. And the Bible says in Philippians 3:21, they will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, Angel Martinez, that evangelist for many years, he died several years ago, always preached that that means we're all going to be 33 in heaven. Now, I don't know about that. But I do know this. Our bodies are going to be transformed like the body of Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. Brother, I don't know if you come to every chapel, but every time I come, I want you here. At the rapture, Jesus is coming for his saints, and I believe we'll spend 7 glorious years with him in heaven. Those who are left behind are going to face the tribulation, a time of unprecedented sorrow and misery upon this earth. All hell is going to break loose on earth. And more people all over the world are calling for one world ruler. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Matthew 24:21. Now what about those who have heard the gospel? They know to be saved, but they said no to Christ. Or they said, I'm going to wait for another day. Or I'll wait till the rapture comes, and then I'll know that my loved ones have gone to be with the Lord, and I'll make a decision then. Oh, no, they won't. If you've heard the gospel on this side of the rapture, you'll have no more opportunity after the rapture. Listen to the Bible. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, the Bible says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Those who've heard the gospel before the rapture and all the saved are gone, the Bible says those will enter into the tribulation, but even God himself will delude them into believing that the Antichrist is the answer. Now you say, will anybody be saved in the tribulation? Yes, I believe there will be, because Revelation speaks of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 144,000 Billy Grahams are going to be raised up, Jewish Billy Graham, and that's when God's going to take this world, this gospel, to the ends of the earth. And those 144,000 are going to be protected by God himself during that tribulation. When people begin to have to take the mark of the beast in order to sell, buy, barter, it's going to be a time of misery for those who come to Christ. They'll come to Christ, I believe, without the ruling of the Holy Spirit, because when the church went up, the Holy Spirit went up. And it will be a difficulty to make their decision. And when they trust Christ, they'll be persecuted. It will be a very difficult time, but they can be saved as they hear the preaching of the 144,000. But they will be the ones who have the opportunity to be saved, will be those who before the rapture never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would God make it that way? You say, if those who've heard can't be saved after the rapture, why would that be God's way? I tell you, God is delaying the coming of the Lord Jesus in order that we might see others saved. And if this belief in the coming of Christ did nothing more for me, it put in my heart a greater urgency for the lost to come to Christ. We don't know how much time. Only the Father knows when Jesus is coming. So it's not to get ready someday to be a witness for the Lord. It's to be a witness for the Lord in all that we do every day, whatever we may do. May others see Jesus in us. And may we have a ready answer for those who will ask, what is it that makes the difference? Jesus is coming. You say it's pretty tough. I've had churchmen who say, you mean in the tribulation, nobody can be saved that heard the gospel before the rapture? Isn't God mean to do that? Oh, listen. Today, we live in the time of grace. God's grace is at work today. God's grace is available to all who hear the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. If I had invented a cure for cancer and put it on the shelf and kept it to myself, what a tragedy. And I have the living Lord Jesus within me. He saved me in spite of myself. And oh, how tragic that I would fail to share him with those not simply who are going to die physically, but those who today will be eternally separated from a holy God. Well, he's coming visibly, and he's coming victoriously. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints in Jude 14. We shall come to reign with him for 1,000 years in Revelation 26. Now in Revelation 1:7, the Bible says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. But you said a moment ago that in Thessalonians it said that he will come secretly, and not everyone will see him, and so there's a contradiction. Oh no, wait a minute. There's two phases to the second coming. The first phase is the rapture, when Jesus will come in secret for his saints. After those 7 years in heaven with Christ, at the revelation, Jesus will come with his saints, and every eye shall see him. There's no contradiction. The rapture is the first phase of the second coming, and the revelation is the second phase of the second coming. At the rapture, Jesus is going to pause in the air, and we'll be drawn to him. At the revelation, Jesus will once again actually set foot upon this earth. And when he comes at the revelation, Jesus is going to face the armies of the Antichrist, who have gathered from all over the globe on the fertile fields of the Valley of Esdraelon, Revelation 19:19. And the Bible calls this the Battle of Armageddon. And the Bible says a rising sea of blood from the slain and wounded will splash against the horses' bridles over a distance of 200 miles. And how will the war be won? The war is going to be won by a word from the lips of Jesus. The Bible describes the weapon in 19:15 of Revelation, the sword that goes out of the mouth of Jesus. Generals normally stay at the back, and the privates go to the front. But in the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus is going to be at the front. And he is going to speak a word. Listen to me a moment. The same Jesus who spoke man into existence is going to speak man into oblivion. Listen to Hebrews 11:3. The worlds were framed by the word of God. The very word that framed the world is going to speak the world into oblivion. For 1,000 years, he will reign with peace on earth with his saints. And I'd like to get a little more in detail on this, but I don't have time. There's a lot more going to be going on, but I'll tell you this, it's not a good sign for Satan, for the Antichrist, or for the false prophet. They're in trouble by this time. The false prophet and the Antichrist will be cast in hell, Satan into a bottomless pit. He's going to be allowed one more chance to charge the Lord Jesus, and then he too will be in hell for all eternity. And listen, If you believe anything about Satan, just remember the Bible teaches he is the prince of the power of the air. He is like a lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. Listen, Satan today is not in hell in a red union suit with a pitchfork and a long tail. Satan and his demons are in this world. And he is waiting to trip you up, especially to trip you up at every opportunity you give him. Satan today wants to destroy the preachers of the land. He wants to destroy those who are ministering in Jesus' name. He wants to destroy those who... Listen, if Jesus can't get you to hell, he wants to ruin your life and your witness on this earth. And so even as a Christian, he's watching out. You say, well, how does it... Have you noticed what Satan does? He always tempts you at the point of your greatest weakness. How does he know that? How does he know my weakness? Why doesn't he bother me at my strengths? He never does. Only at my weakness. How does he know? Well, categorically, the sin of the earth is the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Here's what Satan does. He watches. He sends a demon. He says, I want you to do a little investigating. I want you to spy out. I want you to watch long enough to see where the weakness is. Let me tell you. devil knows our weakness by what we say and by what we see, what we focus on, what we watch, and what we say. And one day, in a moment when we feel no one is looking, or we have a weak moment, we say something, we look at something that draws our attention down from the Almighty God, Christ who loves us. It is in that moment the devil says, ha-ha, my assignment is complete. And he rushes back to Satan. And he says, oh, Master, we've got it. God help us to stay pure. God help us to be ready. Listen, nothing is worse than to mount the platform and try to preach without the anointing of God. Well, I must finish. So let me say, there's going to be a rain for that millennium. The millennium is not a scriptural word, but it's a scriptural fact. Milli meaning a thousand, annum meaning a year. Jesus is going to redeem this old world. You remember when man fell and sinned? Man lost the dominion God had given to him. And the world continually rockets away from stupidity. But someday, Jesus is going to redeem it all. I want to give you this illustration and I'm finished. Dr. R.G. Lee is one of the great preachers of all time, the great orator. You've all heard his name, read some of his books. My wife, as a child, grew up under Dr. Lee as pastor. After we were married and I was pastoring a church, I remember the Southern Baptist Convention met in New Orleans and we went to the pastor's conference and made sure to hear Dr. Lee because now he was getting older to be an older man, and I think probably was not the last time he preached but the last pastor's conference at the Southern Baptist Convention. And I heard him preach and he told this story. He said, Mother and I were very close. We lived on a poor farm. In fact, he said it was so poor we couldn't even raise an umbrella on the place, much less a mortgage. Said one day the family was all in town, except for Mother and me, and we were seated out on the old porch. My mother was knitting. He said, I was lying there on the porch with my face in my hands, my heels sticking up in the air, and I looked at my mother's hands. They were all toil-worn and hard. And I said, Mother, tell me about the happiest hour in your life. I thought she would tell me, Dr. Lee said, I thought she would tell me about when Dad spoke of the love of his heart for her. But she did not. I thought she'd tell me about that night when the moon spread over the little farm and they stood at the fence gate and he asked her to be his bride. But she didn't say that either. I thought that she would tell me about that hour in the little house in the corner of the farm when she and Dad stood to speak their wedding vows, which they kept for 50 years until his death. But instead she responded, Son, you've asked a hard question. It was a time of the war between the North and the South. There were days of heartache and separation. Our salt came from the smokehouse, our tea from sassafras leaves, the coffee from grains of corn. The men were all away in battle. My mother, your grandmother, all worked alongside the other women. And then news came one day that my father, your grandfather Bennett, had been killed in the war. It was the only information we had. Mother didn't cry much at first, or much in the day, but I could hear her sobbing in her pillow late at night. One day, we were sitting on the porch of the old river house looking down the long river road, and Mother had a lap full of beans, and she was stringing and snapping. And a man appeared way down the road. And Mother said, "Elizabeth, honey, don't you think me foolish, but that man way down there reminds me of your father." The man came on and she said, "Elizabeth, honey, that man walks like your father." And I said, "Oh, Mother," this is Dr. Lee's mother speaking, "Oh, Mother, don't be so sad. We wish we could have him back, but they've told us he was dead." The man came on and started to cross a little cotton patch. And all of a sudden, my mother jumped to her feet, spilling the beans, jumped on the porch and said, "Elizabeth, honey, it's your father! It's your father!" And she ran down by the roadside where my father stood with an empty sleeve at one side, and he wrapped the other arm around her, and they hugged and kissed and laughed and cried, and I caught up and ran my girlish little hand up that empty sleeve and felt that funny little arm. She said, "Son, that's the happiest hour I've ever experienced." And Dr. Lee said, "That was a small joy compared to the day we see Jesus face to face." May we pray. Father, we thank you for the awareness of your presence and power here this morning. We pray that in all instances of life we will lift up the Lord Jesus. Father, may the world see Jesus in us. May we be pure of heart, strong in doctrine, deep in our conviction. Oh God, help us to believe what you have revealed to us so that we'll not fall for anything. And Father, I pray your blessings upon each seminary student and their families today. Some are here facing great discomfort. Maybe the dollars do not stretch far enough. Maybe the living conditions are not the best. Maybe they struggle financially. Maybe there's other heartache in their lives. But Father, I pray whatever it is, that you would just reveal yourself to them afresh and anew. And may they have that new resolve to stay everlastingly at following the will of God, knowing that you will continue to bless them and enrich them, and there'll be no greater life than to simply serve Jesus. Lord, help us not simply to try to be like other men. Help us simply to be like Jesus, and then be what he wants us to be, where he wants us to be it, that it might be for his glory and honor. May your perfect will be done in the life of every student in this seminary and every faculty and administration member. And God, help us as Southern Baptist. Lord, revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.